Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we'll be beginning in verse 27 today and going through to verse 42. So if you'll please turn there to John chapter 4, and please join me in prayer to ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning and open up Your Word, this beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would work the good news into our hearts, and that You would indeed make us bold witnesses of Christ in this world, that You would show us how it is Your kingdom advances and what it is Your church is to do, that You have called us to be Your people in this world. So, Father, please guide us by the Holy Spirit that we might understand Your word, look past the inadequacies of Your servant, and bless Your people by opening their hearts that they may hear and understand and apply Your word to their lives for Your glory and the good, not only of us, but of all those to whom You bring us into contact. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Since the 1980s, it's become common, fashionable even, for churches to formulate mission statements that basically tell why they're in existence. A few years back, a writer by the name of Carl Vaders wrote a piece for Christianity Today entitled, "Why No One Cares About Your Mission Statement, and Neither Should You." Now, I realize that such an opinion may be anathema to some people, but I tend to agree with something Vader said in that article. He said that Jesus already gave the church its mission statement in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. We call that the Great Commission. And there he says that Jesus tells us, "As you go into all the world, make disciples." And that's our basic mission statement for any church. And then the Lord, of course, follows it up with the strategy we are to use to do that. We are to teach everything He commands and administer the sacraments. Now, throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gives us various scenarios of how that mission statement is played out in the world. And our text today offers one of those scenarios. Now, rather than talking about the mission of the church, though, if for this purpose, for this text, I'm going to talk about, I'm simply going to call it the task of the church, what we're tasked to do by God. So in keeping with the scene of our passage, I'm going to say that the task of the church is to gather a harvest of souls for Christ as his disciples. That's the task of the church. Now, there's four different characters or character groups, you might say, in our text. There's the Samaritan woman who, if you were with us last week, you know that she was converted when she went to the well to get water, and at Jacob's well, she encountered Jesus Christ, and she came to faith in him. So we're going to look at her again today, and we're going to talk about Jesus, of course. What would we have a sermon for if we weren't going to talk about the Lord Jesus? And we'll mention his disciples, and then also the Samaritan townspeople. Now, as we begin then to see how the task of the church unfolds, let's focus on the believing people, and in particular on the Samaritan woman. And if we do, we see that people that have encountered Christ will want others to come to know him. People that have encountered Christ will want others to come to know him. Look again at verses 27 through 30. There our text says, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." So as our text opens, the disciples come back from Sychar, the town of Sychar, where they had been buying food. And they find Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And they're a little perplexed about this, because as we mentioned last week, it was highly inappropriate for a single man to be talking to another person, a single woman who was unaccompanied. He just didn't do that back in that day. As a matter of fact, a little while later, there was a rabbinic teaching that said that it was inappropriate to even talk to your own wife in public, which I think is a little strange, to talk to your own wife in public, let alone a woman that you don't know. So you can see that this was why the disciples may have been a little perplexed. But not only was Jesus talking with a woman, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, and here he is talking to a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. They both gave as good as they got to one another. They had no time for the other person. So why in the world would he be talking to this woman? Well, the disciples, they say nothing. The text doesn't tell us what they were really thinking other than they just didn't say anything about it. And they assumed that he had his reasons for doing so. Well, no sooner do they arrive when the woman leaves her jar behind and heads for town, right? This woman has a specific purpose in mind at this point. She is a very excited woman. Normally, she would have carried a full container of water back into town. But if you're in a hurry, you don't want to carry a heavy water jar along with you, and it'll slow you down. So she leaves it behind. After all, she can come back later and get the water jug. Something is more important to her now than that water jar. So she comes to the town with one thing on her mind, and that is, come and see. Come and see a man who has told me all things that I have done. You can see the change in this woman, can't you? She has come to the well, or she had come to the well, at a time of day when no one else would see her. She didn't have to interact with her neighbors. After all, she was an immoral woman. She wasn't the type of person that polite people interacted with. And she was probably tired of the stares of self-righteousness that she would get from her neighbors. And so she would come by herself. But now, she's going to them. She's looking for them. She wants them to find her, and she wants to find them. Something has radically changed in this woman. She has a new desire to make Christ known to her neighbors. And look at what she says. He told me all that I ever did. In other words, he pointed out my sin to me. And not only that, he accepted me. Do you understand what that meant? This was an outcast. And he drew me in to himself. Isn't that just like Jesus? He knows us exactly as we are. He knows every deep secret of your heart that no one else knows. He knows every vile thought you've ever had. Every nasty word you ever spoke about someone or to someone. Every action that violated his holiness. He knows it all. He knows every bit of it. And yet he comes to you and he offers you the living water of eternal life. He doesn't push you away. Nor did he this woman. No wonder she is excited. No one had ever loved her like that before. Five husbands and a live-in boyfriend. And none of them ever loved her like that. Can this be the Christ, she asks? A man who would look into my heart and love me the way I am? Can this be the one anointed by God and sent into the world? Her heart is bursting with joy. She can't keep it in, right? She can't keep it to herself, as the old song says. Come and see. Come and see. And so they do. The townspeople see a change in her. They're probably flabbergasted by what they see in this woman. And they've heard her words, and they're coming now to Jesus. You know, years ago, I remember after I was saved out in Albuquerque, and I lived on the east side of the Sandia Mountains. I can picture it, you can't, but I lived on the east side of the Sandia Mountains, and there was a haunt that I used to go to before I was saved called Pete's, the home of the half-breed. And it was a restaurant bar, and you'd congregate there. And I come to the Lord. Went off to basic training, came back. My head was bald, kind of like it is now, because they shaved in the Army. And so when I started talking about the Lord, people didn't know if I had joined a cult or what was wrong with me. But one of the guys sitting at the table with me that day was there with his girlfriend and her sister. And when I was telling him about the Lord, he says, come and listen to this. Billy was a drinking fool. God had changed my life, see. And he was flabbergasted at what he saw. Jesus changes lives. And these people saw it. And they were amazed at what had gone on in the heart of this woman. And so they begin to come. And they come because of her testimony. And you know, conversion testimonies are an odd thing, aren't they? Sometimes they can get just a little bit out of hand. Sometimes it's almost as though the person enjoys telling how bad they really were. But here we see a woman who isn't testifying of herself. She's not telling anybody how bad she really was. They already knew. What's she telling them? Come and see a man who told me all things. She's telling them about the Lord Jesus. And you know, when that is our testimony, there's something powerful about it. There's something beautiful about it. Jesus becomes attractive. But I think there was what was most noticeable was her change of heart. What they could see in this woman. I mean, think of her background. She had lived her life for one question. If I can quote Linda Ronstadt. When will I be loved? That's all that woman was concerned with. That was the God of her life. When will I be loved? You know, whatever is the most important thing in your life, that is your God. And relationships were her gods. No one had ever loved her, not like Jesus. They may have wanted her, but they never loved her. And she was consumed with being fulfilled through the love of others. And now her one focus has changed to come and see Jesus. Come and see Jesus. That's what happens when someone truly encounters Christ. They may not become the neighborhood evangelist like she seems to have become, although we all should be willing and bold to tell others of Christ, to witness our faith, to witness our Savior. But no matter what happens, in one way or another, we will want to see others come to know Christ. John MacArthur, in a sermon long ago that I heard, tells of a man who did just that. His name was Robert Arthington, and through hard work and frugal living, he gave a small fortune away to missions. And this man once said, "Gladly would I make the floor my bed, a box my chair, and another box my table, rather than that men should perish for the want of the knowledge of Christ." You see, that's a life that is changed by Jesus Christ. That is someone who has come to see Jesus. And brothers and sisters, where do people go today to see Jesus? He's not sitting outside at some well right now. Where do they go to see Jesus? They come to the church where Christ is preached. They find him right here among God's people at corporate worship. You know, Christ is here today. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be. Christ is right here with us. You know, most people, it says, start to come to church if they haven't been raised in church. They start to come when they're invited by another friend. Now, I've heard other people say, don't invite people to church, invite them to Jesus. All right. I don't have any problem with witnessing the gospel to people and having people invite others to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But let us not forget that the church is the body of Christ on earth. It is the mystical body of Christ. And the task of the church is to gather people to the Savior. That's our task. After all, the church has been placed in a world that is ripe for harvest. This world is ripe for harvest. It may look like a disaster, and I guess it is a train wreck in many ways. Our sin has done that. But it is ripe for harvest. Look at verses 31 through 38 with me, please. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered their labor." The idea that the church is placed in a world that is ripe for harvest is a lesson the disciples are about to learn. They've just come back from grocery shopping, so to speak. And they left. When they left, Jesus had no food. So they don't know. But they figure he's pretty hungry. So they urge him to eat. It makes sense. It's the natural thing. They're concerned for him. And so he probably startles them when he says, I have food of which you don't know anything about. Right? For their part, they're no more in tune with Jesus than Nicodemus was when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And he thought he was meaning, enter into your mother's womb. They're no more in tune than the Samaritan woman was when Jesus told her, I'll give you living water. And she had no idea what he was talking about. They start wondering, did someone give him food? They have no idea what he's talking about. But Jesus knows that man does not live by bread alone. There are some things that are more important than even our physical sustenance. But just like food that sustains the physical body and it gives us energy, doing the will of the Father and accomplishing His work energized and sustained the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, verse 38, he will say, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. After all, Jesus is the good shepherd who has come to lay down His life for the sheep, for you and for me and for this world. And the disciples didn't get it all yet, but they will in time. But for now, Jesus refers them to a proverb of that day that dealt with the barley harvest. Verses 35 through 37. There he's making an analogy to a spiritual harvest, a harvest of souls. So as the people come out of the town to meet him, Jesus tells his disciples to lift up their eyes and see the harvest. The people are coming and they are ripe for the gospel. It's time to gather them in for eternal life. See, brothers and sisters, this is the work of the Father. This is why Jesus came to this earth, to gather people in, to harvest souls into the kingdom of God. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That's God's desire for people. And so Jesus is telling His disciples to join Him in this endeavor. Join Him in this task. This is His joy. This is what He came for. This is what Jesus was living for when He walked on this earth. It's what He went to the cross for. Now, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, you might remember an illustration that Dane Ortlund, the author, gave about the joy of Christ in the salvation of souls. He talked about it wasn't a true story, it was an illustration, but he talked about a doctor who's living in a country like ours. He has a lot of money, and he hears about a tribe in another country far away who is being decimated by a disease. People are dying all over. And this person is so moved by it, he comes up with a cure for their illness. And so he takes all his implements, and he goes to this other country, and he begins to tell these other people about the cure. But they want to do things their way. They want to heal themselves. And they're unable. And then finally, one of their numbers comes to the doctor and receives the cure. And then he goes out and tells others, and they come back and they receive the cure. And what does the doctor do? The doctor is flabbergasted. He's happy. He's rejoicing. This is why I came. You see, that's the joy of Christ. When sinners come to Him, He rejoices because that is why He came into this world. And that should be our joy. That should have been the joy of the disciples as well when the lost come to Christ. But you know, in God's plan, in our day and age, it takes a whole church to accomplish that work, not one individual. Jesus says, one sows and another reaps. And in this case, they'll reap the harvest that was sown by Jesus when He spoke to the woman at the well and she was converted. And then she goes off to tell others about Christ. They labored ahead of time. And now the disciples are about to reap the harvest that is coming. Doesn't Paul say something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gets the increase. We, he says, are God's fellow workers. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in for a minute. When God calls us into this world to be his witnesses, when he calls us to do a work to bring people into the kingdom of God, we are fellow workers with God himself. He's working right alongside of us, or I should say, we are working right alongside of him. We share in the Father's plan of salvation for this broken and corrupted world. What does this tell us, brothers and sisters, except that we have been brought together for a purpose? You know, God did not plant Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church to be a social club. He put us right here in this small part of the world that we might labor in his field. Sometimes we'll sow, and sometimes we'll reap a harvest. It all depends on the season that God has placed us in. And whatever that season might be, we are to lift up our eyes and see what God has for us. Do you lift up your eyes to see what God is calling you to do in this world through this church? When we do, God will get the increase as he sees fit. And in the end, when we stand before him in glory, he will say to us, "Now enter in to the joy of your master." That's your blessing. That's our reward, an eternal reward for what we are called to do and given the grace to do here in this life. But whatever we do, we are to point people to Christ. That is the gospel plow that we are to hold on to in this life, pointing people to Christ. Nothing else will do. There is no other call to the church. There's plenty of good works that need to be done in this world. And as individuals, we should do them. We shouldn't ignore this world and its suffering by any means. We should do all we can to relieve it, if possible. But nothing should ever divert our attention from the gospel and from the work of the gospel. We can make the world comfortable while it goes to hell with good works without the gospel. All that we do must be gospel, good news oriented. Come and see the man who has told me all things. The church has been put in a world that is ripe for harvest, and our greatest task is to gather souls to Christ. And brothers and sisters, when that happens, when the church, whether it's this local church or the church universal, the church Catholic, when the church is busy in its labors, those that are gathered to Christ will grow in their understanding of him. They'll be discipled by the Lord, in other words. Verses 39 through 42 reads, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Do you see what's going on here? Because of this woman's testimony, many Samaritans believe on Christ. The unlikely people, the ones no one had expected, they're coming to him. Nicodemus, if you remember a couple weeks ago, Nicodemus had come to hear Christ, and he had walked away an unbeliever. And yet he was a religious leader, a teacher of Israel. Now, later in life, we'll see in this gospel, he will come to Christ by faith. But he hadn't yet. The Jews who saw Jesus perform all kinds of miracles at Passover, they only had a superficial faith. So much so that Jesus wouldn't even commend himself to them. Truly, the author of this gospel would say he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But here comes the Samaritans, a grubby people in the minds of the Jewish people of that day. These Samaritans, they heard the good news and they came. And what happened to them? What happened to them when they came? They asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Do you see what's going on here? When a person is brought to faith in Jesus, they want him to be with him. They want to be with him. They want to follow him. They want to be close to him. They want to know him deeper. They heard the woman's testimony, and that was enough to draw them to Christ. But it wasn't enough for them. They wanted more of him. Do you want more of Christ? Or is Jesus, just a little bit of Jesus, enough? How much of Jesus do we want as God's people? You know what it was like? It was like watching a travel log on YouTube about some great place on the earth. Beautiful place. You're mesmerized watching this travel log. All the beauty that you can see and all the exciting things to do, it's so captivating. And the more you watch, the more you want it. All of a sudden, YouTube's not enough. You want to go there. Secondhand information of this place just doesn't make it. See, that's the way it is with Jesus. You can't get enough. And so they ask him to stay with them. And do you know what happens when they ask him that? He says, okay. He does it. He stays with them for 2 days. Brothers and sisters, Jesus never, ever turns you away. I want to tell you that because I don't know what you struggled with this week. You don't know what I struggled with. I don't know what temptations you battled. I don't know what sins were nipping at your heels. Or what sins of your past still haunt you terribly. But I want you to know, Jesus never pushes you away. Jesus, come and stay with me, meet me, and he will do just that. He will come and he will stay. And what happens when Jesus stays? More people believe because of his word. Faith grows by the hearing of the word of Christ. It was the word of God that brought the world into existence. It was the word of Christ that brought you to faith if you're a believer. It's the word of Christ that increases his church. And it's the word of Christ that causes us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who he is and how much he loves us. And that is why it's so important for people to attend church and sit under the regular preaching of God's word. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10? He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him if they have never heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? Now, I don't tell you that because that's my job. I'm trying to manipulate you into coming to church. I tell you that because Paul also says that it's through the foolishness of the message preached that God saves those who will believe. Do you see what happened to these Samaritans? They heard the word and they came to know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. They were gathered to Christ and they grew in understanding of who he is. He was no longer just a prophet. He was the Messiah, the one anointed by God to come. Do you see their faith and their understanding growing? He was the one who embraced a woman. Men don't talk to women. And not only was it a woman, not just any old woman, but a woman no one else would have anything to do with. He embraces the marginalized people of our society, the people that aren't good enough for others to hang around with. He goes into the seediest, darkest places of life to find souls. He goes into the thicket to redeem his sheep. There are no outcasts when people come to Jesus Christ. No outcasts in the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? No one is marginalized in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. He's not the Savior of nice people only. He's a Savior of some nice people. He's not the Savior only of rich people or of poor people or of heinous sinners who are on death row, although he is. He's not only the Savior of people trapped in Islam or Hinduism or some other dark religion. He's not only the Savior of atheists. He's the Savior of the world, of people of every conceivable background. He is the Savior of the LGBTQ alphabet people. That's not funny. He really is the Savior of those people who are dying in darkness. He is the Savior of children, little children. That's why we baptize our children, to bring them to Christ. He is the Savior of old people dying on their deathbed who are remembering a sermon they heard years ago and had never come to Christ. He's the Savior of large families and small families. Well, what are our takeaways from this text? Let me ask you some questions that you can take away. Has your life been made new by Jesus of Nazareth? Are you born again? Have the old things of this world lost their luster so that you have left them behind and you now live for Christ? Can you say, yes, I may not do it perfectly, I may not do it with every breath, but I live for Christ? Do you have a desire to see others come to Christ? Does that matter to you? When you look down the street at your neighbors and you see them committing all kinds of heinous sins, are you just disgusted? Are you angry because they're destroying your wonderful nation with their sin? Or are you heartbroken that they are facing an eternity without God? Do you see the world as a harvest field? And do you see yourself as a laborer in that field? Is your job the place you go to earn money so that you can go on a nice vacation? Or is your job the place you go so you can be a witness of Christ? I don't mean constantly bombarding everybody with the gospel when you're supposed to be working, but working hard and being a godly person
to represent Christ in this dark world. Do you see involvement in the church, in the local church, as a significant part of the work of Christ? Or is coming to church just something you do? And you know, if truth be told, I wish I didn't have to get up on a Sunday morning. But do you see it really as instrumental in God reaching the world? God is equipping you to take Christ into this darkness, even at church. Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? Do you see him on a continual basis as your Savior? Not something that happened to you 15 years ago or 5 years ago, but something that happens to you every morning when you get up out of bed. Do you lay your sins at the cross every night before you go to bed? See, take them, Jesus, and give me your righteousness and your forgiveness in exchange. Are you still doing that? Or has that become a thing of the past in your life? Do you seek to help others grow in Christ? And do you seek to do it regardless of their background and the differences that you have? Well, I'll try to let that person grow in Christ because they vote the way I do. Or they're the same color as I am. Or they have the same education as I do. Or are you willing to reach out to see one another grow in Christ, regardless of all that baggage? It doesn't make a difference to the kingdom of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, since the task of the church is to gather a harvest of souls to Christ as his disciples, may God make us, right here at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church, a people who give ourselves to gather others to Christ our Savior. And so let us lift up our eyes and see the harvest and rejoice that we are called to see others come to our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice in Christ, our Savior, and to rejoice that he is not only our Savior, but the Savior of the world. We pray that you would make us tools in your workshop and workers in your field, that we might rejoice with you at the great harvest that is right before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, hear these words now from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." When the Apostle Paul penned those words, he was writing to a church in disarray, a church that had no unity whatsoever. Some were saying, "I belong to Paul.
I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. Others, well, you're all wrong. I belong to Jesus. And they just couldn't get it together. And they were making a sham, a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, you know what, guys? You need to examine yourselves and make sure that you're one body when you come to this table. So I want to take a moment now and let us silently examine ourselves before the Lord, confess our sin, because Paul doesn't say, if you're not perfect, don't partake. He says, examine yourself and then take. So let's examine ourselves, confess our sins before the Lord, and then come to the table together.